Thank you, Hugo and Corinne. Appreciate that. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 11, please. Judges chapter 11. We'll be looking at the story of Jephthah, the cycle about Jephthah this morning. This is a text, these couple of chapters, that I'm just not excited to preach. If I can admit that, it's probably not the best way to start a sermon, is it? Time change Sunday, you're already tired. Pastor doesn't want to preach. Let's go to lunch. No. It's a sad story. It's a really sad story, the story of Jephthah. And there's not a whole lot of good in it. There's very little that we can really rejoice in as we study the cycle about Jephthah. But I think that we need to remember, as we look at all of these flawed deliverers, and as they get worse, as we go through the book of Judges, we see that they're a mixture of great victories and often great tragedies. And these tragedies are meant to leave us dissatisfied. The same can be said of the kings. Think about even David and Solomon and the kings that followed them. None of them bring people any sort of lasting salvation or deliverance. So in that way, leaving us kind of dissatisfied and not content with them as we are readers of the Old Testament, we see that they all point forward to the great deliverer, to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us fully from sin. Christ was never hesitant like Barak. He finished well, unlike Gideon. He was not overconfident and arrogant like Samson, that we'll see in a few weeks. And he did not make a foolish vow like Jephthah has done in our text today. Christ provided complete and total deliverance for his people, and not from the temporary oppression of a foreign enemy, but from the sin that has cursed all of humanity from the inside out. And it's against the backdrop of that human depravity in the book of Judges and this incomplete deliverance that the gospel shines very brightly. So this book drives us to Christ. It drives us to the gospel, because it's very abundantly clear that without His grace, we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Now, before we read, last week we walked through chapter 10 and we discovered that Israel had again done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They had given themselves over to idolatry once again. So the Lord sold them into the hand of the Ammonites. And the Ammonites fought against the Transjordan tribes, the tribes east of the Jordan River. And they also crossed over the Jordan and they fought against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. Now, under this oppression, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And only this time, we talked last week, they have a confession of sin. So there's some positive signs there that they seem to be repentant. We've never seen that before in Judges. However, God has had enough of their back and forth, and He refuses to provide deliverance for them. He says, He will not be played, and He responds sarcastically to them, and He says, "Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you." The people appeal to Yahweh once more with another confession of sin, and it seems as though the Lord has relented, and He decided to provide salvation for them through this judge Jephthah. Chapter 10 ends with the Ammonites gathering for battle in Gilead, east of the Jordan River, and the leaders of Gilead are looking for someone who can lead them into battle. So let's open up in chapter 11. We'll read the first three verses and get some background information about our new judge. "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." worthless fellows. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for our church. We just thank you that you have just allowed us to gather and worship you and to place ourselves under your word. And Lord, while this is not exactly a thrilling story to talk about, Lord, I just pray that you will use your word for your glory, and that you will be magnified, and that we will see how amazing the grace is that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. Father, open up your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this new character, Jephthah, he's a Gileadite, and the text tells us he was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. His father, who bears the name of his clan, Gilead, did what was shameful and immoral in Israel. Now, the narrator doesn't tell us as much, but clearly, like, this was an immoral act of his father, who went and hired a prostitute. This is a shameful thing that's happened in Israel. Again, there's more indications over and over again of the darkness of this age of the judges. So Jephthah is despised and rejected among his family because he was an illegitimate son. So Gilead, his father, had more sons with his wife. These sons grew up, and they decided that Jephthah, because he was an illegitimate son, he was not a son of their mother, they wanted to just drive him out. They did not want to share their inheritance with him. It's a little bit ironic, because the inheritance in the Old Testament always runs through the father, not the mother. But they were so upset about his mother and that whole situation that they didn't want to share any of the inheritance, and they just drove him out. So Jephthah flees his hometown of Gilead, and he goes to the land of Tob, or in Hebrew we would say Tov. And this word Tov is actually the same word for good. So Jephthah left his hometown, and he went to the land of goodness, goes to dwell in the land of goodness, but evidently, he did not do good in this place. He collected around himself worthless fellows. I don't know how you get categorized as a worthless fellow exactly, but it's not from volunteering at the soup kitchen in the local town square, right? It's not for helping out with Boy Scouts or volunteering at Awana or anything like that. Like, these were worthless guys that had surrounded by Jephthah. Now, it says that he had these guys, and they went out with him. This reminds us of Abimelech, doesn't it? Remember Abimelech a few chapters ago? Abimelech gathered around him these worthless and reckless fellows and went out and did bad things. When you've got worthless people around you, worthless fellows, you don't go out and do good things. You go out and do bad things. So what did they do when they went out together? Well, a lot of people think that they suggest that they were raiders and pillagers. Like the nations, they went out and did these bad things. Nonetheless, Gilead is desperate for a deliverer, as the Ammonites are encroaching upon them, and they know that this guy is a mighty warrior, so they seek him out. So let's read on verses 4 through 11. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, as we look at this information about Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead, we can't help but notice, if we're careful readers of the text, we can't help but notice that Jephthah's interactions with the Gileadites mirrors Yahweh's interactions with Israel in chapter 10. They are both despised and rejected, but both Israel and Gilead come back because in each case their help was needed so badly. So they come back and they cry out for help. This also reminds us, as we'll talk in a moment, of Christ, who is also despised and rejected. But let's look at some similarities between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Yahweh is rejected by Israel in chapter 10, verse 6. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They went and worshipped idols. They forsook the Lord. Jephthah is rejected by his family in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. His brothers drove him out, didn't want to share the inheritance with him because of his mother. There's Ammonite oppression in both chapters, chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, and chapter 11, verse 4. Now, the oppression changes things, doesn't it? The oppression drives them back to the Lord, and it drives the leaders of Gilead back to Jephthah. Israel comes back and pleads with Yahweh for help in 10:10, and Gilead sought out Jephthah and pleaded with him for help in 11, 5, and 6. Yahweh responds sarcastically for the cry for help. He says, go cry out to the gods you've chosen, see if they'll save you. Jephthah kind of responds similarly in verse 7 in chapter 11. He says, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come back to me now that you're in distress? Israel again pleads with the Lord in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. And the text tells us they turned back to him, they confessed sins, and they actually had some fruits of repentance. They put away their idols. Gilead pleads again in 11:8. The leaders turn back. There's a word that's very purposefully used, turn back to Jephthah and offer him the position of leader. So Gilead is treating their judge the same way Israel is treating their God. But we also see this pattern, this theme, in the life of Christ, who was despised and rejected. The prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 some of these same themes. Now, it's amazing as we read Isaiah 53, and we maybe forget this sometimes as we read the Scripture. Isaiah wrote these words at least 700 years before Christ was born. And he says this in Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, despite that rejection that Christ received, he endured. Christ persevered and he kept moving forward in obedience to the Father, and he stayed on that path that led him to the cross. So Isaiah continues in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. This is the famous text, right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has a way of choosing what men reject. We see this in the life of Christ, in the person of Christ. We see this throughout church history with the people of Christ. We also see that with this judge, Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his brothers. He was rejected by his hometown. He was driven out, driven away from his home, and then he collects worthless fellows around himself. And yet, God, amazingly, still chose to put his spirit upon this guy and use him to overcome the Ammonite oppression. In verses 12 through 28, we're not going to read. I'm just going to kind of explain those verses. But we see Jephthah, as he becomes the leader of Gilead, he shows some impressive diplomatic skills. some impressive diplomatic wisdom as he talks with the king of Ammon. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king and asked, "Why have you come against me?" To the king of the Ammonites. "Why have you come against me, that you have come to fight me on my land?" And the king responds with a shady view of history, right? A shady view of history. He says, "Listen, when Israel came up out of Egypt during the Exodus, they took away the land of Ammon. And now I want it back." And then he tells Jephthah, he says, "I want you to restore my land peacefully." But Jephthah, he knows his history. He knows the Bible, at least with this. He knows the story of the Exodus, and he corrects the king's inaccurate history. So Jephthah sends messengers back to the king of the Ammonites, and he says that Israel did not take the land of Moab nor the land of Ammon when they came up from Egypt. Now you remember, as we talk about Ammon and Moab, you remember where these guys came from? These were the sons of Lot. You know, Abraham's nephew Lot, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, him and his two daughters went and hid in the caves, and there was a really nasty story about alcohol and incest there. And these two sons were born to these two daughters, Ammon and Moab. Well, these guys grew up and they became nations. And they had land east of the Jordan River at the time of the Exodus. Israel crossed the Red Sea. After the Exodus, they came to Kadesh. And they requested safe travel through both Edom and Moab. Both Edom and Moab, those kings said, "No, you can't." Israel's like, "Look, we're not after your land. We're not after your produce. We're not after any of this stuff. We just want to travel through there so we can get to the promised land." And these kings said, "No, you can't go through here." They were scared. I'm sure they were scared, right? So Israel went around the land of Edom and around the land of Moab, and they were on the east side of the Jordan River. And then they had to go through the land of the Amorites. So they sent word to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and asked him if they could pass through his land. And this king also said no. He did not consent, but then he gathered all his people together to fight against Israel. And Israel fought against the Amorites there. They defeated this king, and they took possession of that land, the land of the Amorites. The book of Numbers tells us plainly, though, that while they overtook the Amorite land, they did not overtake the Ammonite land. It actually says the border was strong or secure or something like that in the text, where Israel had taken the land of the Amorites, but they did not go into the land of the Ammonites, did not take that land. So Israel never invaded any land that belonged to the Ammonites. They never took any land from them. So this king, his history is wrong. So Jephthah challenges him. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has given us the land of the Amorites to possess. So we're going to keep it. Our God has given it to us, so we're going to keep it." And then he says, "Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you?" Now, that's a little bit strange. Obviously, Jephthah, Jephthah thinks that this God Chemosh is a real God or anything like that. I would think and hope that he knows that these are false gods. But I think he's challenging these false gods with this statement. Like, look, our God gave us the land of the Amorites as a possession. We're going to keep it. Now, what has your God given you? You know, it seems like that. Now, another strange thing about this is that Chemosh was not actually the god of the Ammonites. The god of the Ammonites, in other places in Scripture, was either Milcom or Molech. We don't know exactly why he says this. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, who was the brother of Ammon. So maybe there was some layover there between these two brothers. Maybe Jephthah was confused and didn't know who the god was, or maybe they worshipped both false gods. We don't know exactly. But I think what he is essentially saying is, like, our God clearly gave us this victory over the Amorites and gave us that land. What can your God do? Would you not keep what your God gives you? And then he reminds this king of the king Balak, of the son of Zippor. Now you remember this story. He was a Moabite king. He attempted to bring a curse on Israel, but it didn't work out. So he chose to attack Israel. He chose not to attack Israel, rather. He went back to his home. So Jephthah asked, "Are you greater than this guy, Balak? You need to go home like he did." essentially, because you have no right to our land. And then Jephthah gave another reason why the king of the Ammonites shouldn't want their land. He said, listen, Israel has been here for 300 years in this land. Why are you just now wanting your land back? If it's really yours and you really have a right to this land, why did it take you 300 years to come complain about it? Why are you just now wanting this land? So Jephthah, as he goes through this text, he's really showing a lot of wisdom, and he thoroughly debunked this king's bad history and inaccurate claims to this land east of the Jordan. But look at verses 27 and 28, chapter 11. I therefore have not sinned against you. This is Jephthah saying this to the king of the Ammonites. And you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So the king rejects Jephthah's diplomacy and is ready for war. And all of that background information sets the stage for what is kind of the most central part of Jephthah's story, where he makes this rash, tragic vow. Now, before we read that next section through, we should note in verse 29, kind of unexpectedly for us, the text tells us that Jephthah had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And then he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So he was covered by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he's right on the precipice of war. So this is interesting. It's the first time in the text, in the story of Jephthah, that we actually have really affirming words of the Lord. Jephthah's story of his rise to being a judge is different than a lot of what we've seen before. There's nowhere in there where it says, and the Lord raised up a judge for them. It doesn't say that. There's no prophet that comes and says, hey, you know, like we saw with other judges, and no angel of the Lord like we saw with Gideon. There's no prophecy about him. There's no affirmation of the Lord really until this verse where the Lord fills him with the Spirit. So it's kind of surprising. The Lord is silent up until now, but nonetheless, he gives him the power and strength to overcome the oppressors. But as we have seen before and what we're about to read, we've seen before in the book of Judges, and we experience this in our own life. Having the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, or having the Spirit of God upon you, doesn't mean that you can't make bad choices. Doesn't mean that that everything you do and every action you take and everything that you say and every thought that goes through your mind is from God. And we see that from Jephthah. He's filled with the Spirit. He's right on the edge of battle. And then beginning in verse 30, he makes this vow to the Lord. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now, Jephthah makes this vow. We don't really know why. The narrator doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us explanation. We don't know what Jephthah's motivation was in making this vow. Now, it's not wrong to, in the Old Testament especially, to make a vow to the Lord. Hey, I'm going to sacrifice to you after this victory or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the narrator doesn't explain what's going on here. He just writes the facts of the story, but it makes us wonder. Maybe the narrator is wanting us to see that Jephthah was lacking faith in this moment. The Spirit of God had already come upon him, but he needs a little more assurance, doesn't he? And he makes this vow to the Lord. But maybe something worse than that is happening here. The phrasing of his vow is ambiguous, and a lot of people disagree with some of this. He says, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, but the Hebrew could also say, whoever comes out of my house to greet me, I will offer up as a burnt sacrifice. So was he making this vow expecting an animal to come out and greet him, come out of the doors of his house to meet him after his victory? Maybe it would, translate it whatever. Whatever animal comes out, I will sacrifice. But it could also be whoever. Whoever comes out of my house to greet me. It's probably more likely that a human would come out to greet him after the battle, after he returns victorious from this battle. Now, so it's certainly possible, grammatically speaking, that Jephthah was making this vow expecting to sacrifice a human to God. However, clearly, he didn't expect it to be his daughter. Now, if this is true, it only adds more to the fact that the people of Israel are becoming more and more and more like the pagan nations. It was common for pagans to offer up human sacrifices to their false gods. In fact, there are several quotations in the Old Testament where God says, don't be like the god Molech, who is the god of the Ammonites. Don't be like the god Molech and offer up your sons and daughters as a burnt offering. That is an abomination to the Lord. So regardless of whatever motivations Jephthah has with this vow, he ends up following through with a burnt offering of his only daughter. So let's read this sad story, verse 34 through 40. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. Victory, they're celebrating. God had delivered the enemy into their hands. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." You know, I can't even get my daughter to go to the doctor. You know, I'm confused by this, but "Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. This tragedy overshadows the victory, doesn't it? We saw this great victory, empowered by the Spirit of God, overcoming the enemies. We should be celebrating. And yet, man, this story, it makes your stomach churn, doesn't it? It's just heartbreaking. It's overshadowed by tragedy. And the text tells us very clearly this was his only child, his only daughter. He had no sons, no other daughters. If his line was to continue, it would be through her. But he's made this vow. She comes out dancing and singing, tambourines, celebrating the victory that her dad just accomplished. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes, a sign of great sadness and grief. And he says, "Hey, I've made this vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." I don't get this. He, just a few verses ago, he showed great wisdom and skill in rehearsing the history of Israel correctly to this king. Like, surely he knows the scriptures, right? But this, surely he would know that human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. But I think what we're to see in this is that the paganism of the land, what we might call worldliness, is creeping into those people of God so much so that they have trouble discerning truth from error. Deuteronomy 12, 29 and 32 says this, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them. After they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Shall not add to it or take away from it." And then also Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. "When you come into that land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practice of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." What was this guy thinking? What was he thinking? Obviously, if he knew the Lord, like we believe he knew the Lord, obviously the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11. He had faith. He's a believer in Yahweh. He's a worshiper of Yahweh. Why does he not know this? What was he thinking? Obviously, if you know the character of God, you know he doesn't want you to sacrifice your son or daughter in the fire. Not to mention, why does he not just simply confess and repent of this? Hey, I made a rash vow. There's a sacrifice in Leviticus 5, 4, and... I'm just going to go there. Leviticus, everybody's favorite book. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Anyone who utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. There was a way out of this. Legally, by the law, he didn't take it. And amazingly, we see his daughter almost encourage him to keep his vow. Surprises us. She goes alone, she goes into the mountains for 2 months, her companions join her, and she laments her virginity. Again, this is very strange. A lot of people think that what Jephthah did was he didn't offer up his daughter as a burnt offering, but that he instead offered her up as some kind of perpetual virgin that would serve the Lord, something like that. I had never heard that until I read about that this week. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that people have a hard time understanding that this guy had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and then he did this very evil thing. They try to kind of explain away. But the text is pretty clear, isn't it? Don't you agree? Like, if she was to have, for the rest of her life, her virginity and not ever get married, be single, and not ever know a man, then why would she go in the mountains for 2 months and mourn that, if she had her whole life to mourn? So I think that's a kind of an attempt to avoid the awkwardness of this text, which I don't think is the point. Verse 39, the text tells us he fulfilled the vow that he had made. The text literally says he fulfilled the vow that he vowed. It's one of the saddest stories, right, in the book of Judges and really the whole Bible, that this man would do this. And I believe, I truly believe, is what we're seeing is that Israel is slowly becoming more and more pagan. They're mixing their religion with the religion of the nations. God told us that this would happen. He told them over and over again, drive them out, because if you leave them in the land, then you're going to be drawn away to their false gods. They will become a snare in your sides. They will lead you into idolatry. And we've seen it over and over and over again. And now one of their judges, who just a few verses ago had the Holy Spirit on him, follows through with his tragic vow and offers his only child as a burnt offering, an abominable practice of the pagans. And the story goes on. Chapter 12, the tragic vow is followed by more tragedy within the nation of Israel. Let's read these verses 1 through 6. Chapter 12, the men of Ephraim were called to arms. And they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. The men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. How strange is it that these guys can't pronounce these Old Testament words? I don't get it. But then they seized him and they slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So we see this again with Ephraim. They're angry again. They were left out of the battle. We saw this with the Gideon cycle. It seems that Ephraim is more interested in their personal glory, their reputation, or their recognition or their pride as mighty warriors or something like that, when they should be celebrating the victory that God had given Israel over the Ammonites. They should be celebrating that regardless of who got the victory. But instead, they're like, hey, not just why did you go fight against them, but we're going to burn you in your house. We're going to burn you over in your house. We're going to set your house on fire with you in it. So there's no diplomacy this time. Jephthah then gathers the men of Gilead and he fights against Ephraim and defeats them. And then in order to kill all the stragglers that were trying to escape, they tested them by saying this word Shibboleth, which is just a random word. But evidently the Ephraimites had a little bit different accent and they could not pronounce this word. So instead of saying Shibboleth, they would say Sibboleth or something like that. And then the Gileadites would know that it's an Ephraimite. And they would slaughter that person. That's how they killed them all. 42,000 of the Ephraimites were killed. People of Israel. Internal conflict. Disunity. Civil war. Israel is spinning out of control. In this cycle, there's tragedy upon tragedy. And instead of having unity and fighting their common enemies together, they fight against each other. And the Lord told them that this is what would happen. And we see more and more downward spiral. There's a civil war at the end of the book. And Israel appears at the end more like Sodom and Gomorrah than like the people of God. And then verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Now, we've been reading this for a while. What we should see, what we hope to see, is and Israel had rest for 40 years or 80 years or however long. There's no rest anymore. The narrator, I think, is giving us hints here by the absence of that phrase. Things are getting worse. So, in conclusion, are you encouraged? What's encouraging here? What is encouraging? Well, there's not much. That's why I said I'm not super pumped to preach this message, right? There's not much except for this. Christ died for sinners. We see all throughout the pages of the Old Testament the desperate need that Israel has for salvation. And it doesn't get a whole lot better even after Judges. There were some good years, a united monarchy under David, really good years under David and then Solomon, although those guys showed their flaws too, didn't they? David was a murdering adulterer, and Solomon had like 1,000 wives, basically, right? And then that led him off into idolatry. After them, the kingdom split, and as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, how many good kings are there compared to how many bad kings? There's not many good kings compared to how many bad kings there are. And then we see Israel throughout their history that they continue to pursue idolatry, eventually to the point where God unleashes the curses of the covenant that we read about in the Torah. The northern kingdom was carried off into exile to Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom carried off into exile in 586 BC. And yet, through all of that, God remained faithful. Through all of that, God still sent His Messiah to die on the cross for His people, that some who repent and believe, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. The glorious gospel shines bright against the darkness of this book. Christ died. And we can see ourselves in here. Let's not stand above these texts as if we are somehow better or more godly or more deserving of God's grace, because we are not. It is but for the grace of God that we are not worse than this. Christ came, the Messiah came, even in the midst of human depravity and bore the sins of His people. The sacrifice of Christ is very different than the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. Christ died voluntarily, taking our place, taking the death we deserve. He willingly crawled up on the cross and stood underneath the wrath of God that we deserve. And instead of the wrath of God, He took that and appeased it fully. He absorbed it all and satisfied it completely and extends to us grace. We will. If your faith is in Christ today, you will taste none of His wrath, but only grace. Jesus paid it all. And while these deliverers fail to meet our satisfaction and fail to meet our expectations and our hopes, and the kings that we read about in the Old Testament, they fail to be the great kings that we long for, and we leave the Old Testament feeling like, man, this is not enough, something's missing, and then we read of Christ. We read of Christ who fulfills our deepest longings, our deepest expectations, and our deepest hopes because He is a great deliverer. He saves us to the uttermost. If you are not in Christ this morning, I plead with you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from trusting in anything this world has to offer, including yourself, and grab hold of this glorious gift of grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are faithful in the midst of the backdrop of human depravity. Lord, we lament the actions of Jephthah, while at the same time we rejoice that You delivered Israel through him. Lord, how can this be? None of us stand up to be the great deliverer that You are for us. But Lord, we just thank You. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that He was perfect, that every thought, action, and deed was in obedience to the Father. and that that's the righteousness that's been imputed to us. Father, we rejoice this morning. We exalt your name. If there's anyone listening or anyone in this room who has not believed upon Christ, Father, I pray that you will turn their hearts to you, that you will stir faith in their hearts and give them the ability to cry out, Jesus is Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.